We have children in our church who grow up and come to an age of understanding and who need to hear the things that we taught in the beginning to newcomers. And just like a kindergarten teacher has to teach the same lesson year after year to a new class. In a growing church, we need to repeat certain foundational truths, not only for the benefit of children who have now come to the age of understanding, but also for new people who come to the church, some who imagine that they are born again, but are really not. The reason I say that is, there are numerous people who have told me through past years that they thought they were born again till they came here and discovered that they were not. You know, it's like going to a doctor who gave you a false report about your condition. He collected your money, but he didn't tell you the truth about your condition because he didn't take pains to find out what your real condition was. And if it's only physical health, it's not so serious. But if it's our eternal destiny, it's very important that we are sure about our spiritual state. So, I want to speak today on some foundational truths. What are the first steps that a person needs to take when he comes to the Lord? And as we read Scripture, there are four things mentioned in Scripture. One is repentance. Second is faith. Third is water baptism. And the third is receiving the Holy Spirit. These are the four things mentioned in Scripture, so I want to go through them briefly, each of them. First of all, repentance. We read in Matthew chapter 3 that John the Baptist, who was called the forerunner of Jesus Christ, that means that God sent someone ahead of Christ to prepare the way. And he says that he came to prepare the way. And the very first thing said about him in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 is, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It is not yet come, but it is coming. At hand means it's at the door, almost come. So, a couple of things we can learn from that. That when God sends someone to prepare the nation of Israel to receive Christ, and it's exactly the same today, when people want to receive Christ, that ministry of John the Baptist has to come first. And that is, repent. He never spoke about faith. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. That is the preparation to receive Christ. That was how God himself sent a man with a message to prepare Israel to receive Christ. And if that full message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, is not proclaimed, when a person thinks he's accepted Christ, he's accepted nothing. So we need to know what that word repent means. Connect it with the kingdom of heaven. The entire human race is occupied with the things of earth, basically. They have religion. Most people in the world are religious. And there may be more and more atheists now, but there's a religious spirit in man which is as widely common as sexual lust or love of money. See, these are common all over the world. Sexual lust, love of money, religion.
They all lead people away from God, all three of them, including religion. And it can be what's called a Christian religion. As long as a person's mind is occupied with earthly things primarily, he hasn't really repented. That's what I understand from this verse. If you say you've accepted Christ, and earth means more to you than heaven, I want to tell you, my brother, sister, you haven't accepted Christ. You've accepted some imaginary Jesus. One mark of really being born again is that heaven becomes more important to us than earth. And the things of heaven become much more important than the things of earth. I'm not saying we neglect the things of earth. I think we do the things of earth much better when we do it in a heavenly spirit. I believe the work that Jesus did as a carpenter in Nazareth was the finest of all the carpenters in Nazareth. He didn't make as much money because he didn't do it for money. He did it to earn his living. But he did his whole work in a spirit of heaven. He didn't cheat anybody. He didn't take advantage of anyone. He was kind to widows and all. He wouldn't charge them so much or give them gifts and things like that. But there was a heavenly spirit about his earthly work. That's what I mean. Whereas in the Old Testament, there's hardly any mention of heaven at all. The entire Old Covenant was related to something of earth. God told Israel, if you obey me, I'll give you prosperity, I'll give you healing, you won't get sick, your enemies will be subdued under you, I'll even give you land on this earth, Canaan, which is now called Israel, for you to live in. There's no promise that I'll give you something in heaven, no promise of eternal life or any such thing. And that's what they were occupied with for so many years. And John the Baptist comes and says, now turn around. You've been occupied with earth for so long. Okay. But now the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent means turn right around and face the things of heaven now. Have you done that? That is repentance. Today, in most places, it's faith that is preached. You go into any Christian bookshop, try and find me one book on repentance. I'll show you 100 books on faith, and most of it counterfeit. Faith for earthly things. Show me a book on faith for holiness, rare. The New Testament is not about faith for earthly things. We'll come to that later. But repentance is, try and find a song in the hymn books that talk about repentance. Look through your hymn books and see if there's any song about repentance from sin. The devil has blotted it out of Christian hymnology, Christian writing, and that is the fundamental reason for what the shallow Christianity we see around us. And that is the fundamental reason why some Christians, some believers who sit in CFC are also shallow. Because they haven't repented. Yeah, you can sit here and it's possible here also that you don't repent. So it's very important. I cannot make you repent, but I can show you what repentance is. Even Jesus could not make people repent. At the end of the most powerful ministry the world has ever seen, for 3.5 years, he had about 120 people out of all the thousands of people in Israel who are interested, who wait for the kingdom of heaven. It's not a great success. We have more people sitting here than Jesus had at the end of his 3.5 year ministry. Well, he preached discipleship. And so, it's not numbers. So let me turn to another passage where John the Baptist's ministry is described in Luke chapter 3. Described more fully. He says, Luke 3 verse 3, he came into all the district around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is a wonderful chapter. And notice how it begins. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar,
when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, he's speaking about all the great people in the world, first of all. Tiberius Caesar, ruler of the whole world. Pontius Pilate, ruler of Judea. Herod, ruler of Galilee. Philip, ruler of Iturea. Trachonitis Licinius, ruler of Abilene. And then he gives a list of the religious rulers, the bishops and the archbishops and the cardinals and popes. Annas and Caiaphas. God bypassed all these people, secular leaders, religious leaders, and gave his word to some unknown man out in the desert, in the wilderness, called John. That's how it is even today. God bypasses all the great people in the secular world, all the great people in the religious Christian world, and gives his word to some ordinary person who fears him. Be one like that. That's why the introduction, Luke 3, begins like that. Out in the wilderness, God's word, the word of God came to John. And when that word of God came, he preached exactly what he was told to preach: repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That means no forgiveness without repentance. And then he says he never drew attention to himself. When people asked him what he was, he said, "I'm just a voice. You don't have to look at my face. You don't have to know anything about me. I'm a voice." A true man of God is like that. He's not bothered whether people know his name or what he looks like. He's a voice crying out in the wilderness. And his message is, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And there are four things he mentions in verse 4. Every valley will be filled up. Every mountain will be brought low. The crooked will be made straight. And the rough places will be made smooth. So, these are, as I see it, four areas in which we need to repent. The valleys are the low-down, sneaky, hidden sins that we have, like internet pornography and sexually lustful thinking and, you know, it's a lot of dirty things that we're ashamed to let other people know. You got to turn from those valleys, have got to be filled up. You got to get rid of all those sneaky, low-down things like that, whatever there is in your life. And then it speaks of the mountains being brought low, and those are the pride and the arrogance, and there's a lot more in it than we think. We can be proud and arrogant about a lot of things, and that has all got to be brought down and humbled. That's repentance. And then all the crooked areas in our life, the way we cheat and tell lies and crookedness in our dealings and hypocrisy and all that has got to be made absolutely straight. That's repentance. And then the rough places, you know, the way we rub people with bitterness and hardness and all that's got to be smoothened out. That's repentance. So he says, then people will be able to see the salvation of God. So if that type of repentance is not there, what others will see in you is a Christian religion, but the life of Adam, manifested in your home and in your office and on the roads and everywhere. The reason for that is there's no proper repentance. So we need to see repentance is an about turn, a turning around from being occupied with the things of earth and putting heaven first, putting God first in our life. Another way in which repentance is described, we saw some in Luke chapter 3. Another is in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, where repentance is described like this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says here in verse 9, it says how the Thessalonians received the word of God. They report about you what kind of reception we had with you when you heard the word of God. It speaks about the word of God going forth in verse 8, and how they received it in verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve a true living God. That's repentance. Repentance is a turning away from idols to serve God. Now, we may think that idols are only things made of wood and stone and bronze. Those are easily detectable idols. The worst idols are the hidden things in the heart. An idol, let me give you a definition of an idol. Anything or anyone that takes the place that God should have in your life is an idol. God created us for Him to be number one. like he put the head on top, the brain is supposed to control everything. When a person's brain isn't functioning properly, he does all types of stupid things which his brain doesn't tell him to do. That's how a lot of human beings are. God is not in control of their life. And he is to be number one in our life. And when he's not number one in your heart, you got an idol. And that's a more dangerous idol than the ones you bow down, that people bow down to gods of wood and stone. Because there you can see the error. But this is more subtle. So it's something that each of you and each of us has got to search our own heart and see, is there anything in my life that's more important to me than God? Anything. My job, money, my wife, my children. You know, Jesus said that's the first condition of discipleship. You got to love him more than father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, everybody. That is repentance and discipleship. So repentance involves a turning to God from every idol in my life. And these hidden idols only you know. And I believe the biggest idol we all worship is ourselves. For example, if somebody can say something to offend you, and you get offended, and you think about it for a long time, I tell you, that's God trying to shout in your ear, you got an idol, man. You got an idol, sister. And that idol is yourself. Somebody said something and you got offended and you began to think about it for such a long time and you still haven't forgotten about it even after so many days. Because he hurt you. Oh-ho. He scratched the idol. These are occasions when we can detect. That's why I've often said in this church for many years, one of the first things you need to get rid of is getting offended. Ask yourself, have you finished with it? Can you be offended by something somebody writes to you or tells you? Or you hear he spoke about this about you behind your back, some terrible evil thing, maybe a false story. And you get offended? You cannot look at that person in his face anymore? You have a huge idol called self, which this fellow came and scratched or hit and broke a part of it, and it hurt you so badly because your idol was destroyed or hurt. Repent. Lord, I'm sorry I discovered that I have a little idol in my heart, and that's myself. I'll tell you honestly, that's why when I discovered this, I realized early in life, my Christian life, that I must, particularly after God filled me with the Holy Spirit, that I have to really finish with getting offended. I must come to the place where it's impossible, impossible for anyone to offend me. Whatever they do, whatever they don't do, you can be offended by something they don't do. Somebody didn't greet you properly. The big Maharaja that you are, they didn't come and bow down to you. Oh ho. Then you get offended. Or something like that. Somebody didn't reply to your letter or email in time because you're another king who's everybody should reply immediately when you write to them. These are little things that offend people. It's amazing how silly little things can offend people. Or your wife didn't do something that she's supposed to do, or what they didn't do can offend you. What they did can offend you. So let me urge you, my dear brothers and sisters, turn from idols. And every time God shows you how you got a little offended with something, thank God for such a revelation. Because God's trying to get rid of idolatry. Destroy that idol till there's not even a smell of it in your life. I tell you, you'll rise like eagles in the sky. That idol is weighing you down. It is self that's preventing you from becoming more like Jesus Christ. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. When the angels see there's a child of God who's no longer offended, the angels rejoice. And I want to keep the angels rejoicing as far as I'm concerned. That they see me never, never offended. Jesus said, blessed is he who's never offended with me. And Psalm 119 says, those who love thy law are so blessed, nothing shall offend them. That's a great verse. Nothing will offend the person who loves God and His Word. So these are the manifestations of repentance. There must be a
also, why do I turn from things? Because I feel those things were dishonoring to God, which I did in my life. And there's a sorrow in my heart that I hurt God by what I did. That's another aspect of repentance. I grieved God by He, one who loves me so much. I grieved Him by my behavior. You know, like the prodigal son who was grieved by the fact that he had ruined his father's name by the way he lived. So that's another aspect of repentance. Along with that, you know, there's a growing recognition of how terrible sin is. That's one of the things I tell you honestly, I've tried to see more and more in my life. I never had such a understanding of the horrible nature of sin when I first got converted. So I see there's a growth in repentance, just like there's a growth in faith. From faith to faith, we say, from grace upon grace, we also can say repentance to more and more repentance. Because, you know, Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 15, let me show you that. There are verses in the Bible which speaks about grace upon grace, grow in grace, which means you got to get more grace. There are verses which says we must go from faith to faith. And here is a verse that seems to indicate repentance is a continuous thing. In Luke 15, Jesus spoke about a sheep that went astray. A man who had 100 sheep, Luke 15:3, and one of them was lost. And the shepherd goes after that sheep and finds him, puts him on his shoulders and brings him back. And he calls people together in Luke 15 and verse 6. Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. And then Jesus said, I tell you, in the same way, if you will allow Jesus to put you on his shoulders and bring you back, there'll be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There is no joy in heaven over a sinner who believes without repenting. All these people who raise hands in evangelistic meetings saying, I believe, I accept the Lord. There's no joy in heaven. There's a lot of joy on earth with these foolish evangelists who take their decision cards and think one more soul saved and they can go back to their home country and report thousands came to my meetings, etc. But there's no joy in heaven. Joy in heaven is over one sinner who repents and then believes. You know, there's even in our songs, there's very little of repentance. There's a song, you know, to God be the glory, great things He has done. One line says, the vilest offender who truly believes, if you know that song, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives, rubbish. I never sing that. I say the vilest offender who truly repents and believes. See, that's what I say. Even in our songs, we sing sin songs so often that they brainwash us. The vilest offender can't believe and go into God's kingdom. The vilest offender must repent first. So there are very few people who say these things because we got traditionally just accepted everything that goes on. I suppose this must be right. It's not right. What's in the Bible is right. But what's written by these songwriters who didn't have any light, it's not right. So be discerning even about songs and books. Don't think everything is scripture. Some people sing songs as if it is scripture. It's not scripture. A lot of it is not. A lot of it is old covenant, not even new covenant. We need to discern. And then it says this, and then he speaks here about another category of people. 99, you know, these are the 99 who were in the fold. It says the 99 were still in the fold. They hadn't got lost. They were safe. But those who are safe are described in verse 7 as those who need no repentance. What does that mean? Is there anybody on earth who needs no repentance? I believe we should all say yes. Why? Because I repented this morning. Because I repented yesterday. You know, it's like a person who's constantly washing his feet. He's born again once, like Jesus said, you bathe once. But the feet need to be washed every day. You need to repent every day of new areas in your life where you see unchristlikeness. In all of us, in you and me, there are still areas that are not like Jesus Christ. And that is the way we have to progress towards our destination of becoming like Christ. And repentance is to be a continuous thing. And that's why the Lord can say about certain people, that guy does not need any repentance. How come? Because he's repenting all the time. He probably repents 10 times a day or 20 times a day. When he discovers something in his life that is unchristlike, he immediately repents and turns to God. He doesn't need repentance. He's keeping his feet clean all the time. I hope you're like that. When was the last time you discovered something unchristlike in the way you reacted to some situation, or the way you spoke to someone, or the way you thought something in your mind, or the way you tossed around in bed thinking about what you're going to say to somebody, or some bitterness against someone, or meditating on the way you were hurt? Did you see that Jesus Christ never tossed around in bed thinking about such things? There's something unchristlike there. All of us have tossed around in bed. I have. Till I discovered Jesus never did it. And I said, I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to toss around in bed thinking about anything anybody did or did not do. No. I have to live before God. What they did or did not do is none of my business. So repentance is something to be continuous. And if we walk in the light, God will show us areas of our life that are unlike Christ. That brings me to another verse in Romans 3:23, which I've always called the clearest definition of sin there is in the whole Bible. Because then we can know what repentance is. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, which means they've come short of the glory of God. So there's a definition of sin in the Bible itself. All have sinned, which means they've come short of the glory of God. So coming short of God's glory is sin. It's not just speaking something bad or killing someone or committing adultery. Those are all sin. But that's a low level sins. But the highest level recognizing sin is anything that comes short of God's glory. Then we think, what is God's glory? In the olden days when I read about glory of God, I used to think of some bright light. No, it's nothing like that. The Bible says in John 1:14, the glory of God was seen not in any bright light. That was Old Testament. In the New Covenant, the glory of God was seen in Jesus Christ, in his earthly life, full of grace and truth. And he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So it is the life of God which was seen in the earthly life of Jesus. There we see the glory of God. So I define Romans 3:23 like this. All have sinned and come short of the life of Jesus. So if I come short of the life of Jesus in any area, and there are lots of areas in all of our lives, there is still sin in me. That's why John, at the age of 95, writes in 1 John 1, if we, he includes himself, if we say we have no sin in ourselves, we deceive ourselves. Do you know that verse? He's not saying if we say we did not sin. That everybody has to admit. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it's more than that. If we say we have not sinned, or as the King James Version says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We make him a liar. Why do we need to walk in the light? When we walk in the light, it says in verse 7, we have fellowship with one another. Have you thought of this? When we fellowship with God, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What sin? If I'm in fellowship with God, what sin is there to cleanse in me? The sin that I'm not aware of. Unconscious sin. There are sins in my life that I'm aware of. There are sins in my life I'm not aware of. And what I'm aware of, I turn from. That is repentance. And as I turn from it, God blesses me by giving me a little more light on sins I'm not aware of in some situation. He allows some situation to crop up and I suddenly discover some new area of selfishness, some new spiritual pride, some love of money which I never even knew was there. I say, praise the Lord. I'm discovering another giant in Canaan that must be killed. so that I can occupy his territory. Or another area of my life where the glory of God has to take possession. That's a great blessing. That is why I always say, I've said, and people ask me, what's the mark of God's blessing? The mark of God's blessing is that he gives you light on areas of your life that are unchristlike. That was not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament mark of God's blessing was he gave you money, he gave you property, and he gave you so many other things. But to me, I don't care whether God gives me money or property. I say, I want you to give me, Lord, the thing that will last for eternity. I want you to show me before I leave this earth every area of my life that is unchristlike. If I'm too hard somewhere, or if I'm too soft somewhere, whatever it is, unchristlike, too selfish somewhere, too proud, whatever it is, a slight bit of impurity, a slight bit of attachment to something which has become an idol, anything, a slight bit of partiality. God is completely without partiality. If there's a little bit of partiality in me towards someone, it's unchristlike. I need to cleanse myself. Only you know that. I mean, these are things which are inward. If I discover it, I must get rid of it. Partiality towards my children, perhaps. Anything. If I don't get rid of it, I'll remain with that filthy thing in my life forever. And God showed it to me, I didn't do anything about it. So, we need to see sin as a terrible thing. So one of the things I look at as sin, to turn away from it, to help me turn away from it, is what I see in another parable in Luke 15. And that is, the prodigal son. It says, when he went away from the father, he finally ended up in verse 16. Luke 15:16. He lost everything, and he was looking after pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with all the rubbish that the swine were eating. And those are, I think, pretty clean swine that were eating pods. But if you look at the pigs in India on the streets, they don't eat all this type of clean stuff. They eat any type of rubbish. You know, you put in a pig into a dirty toilet, he'll clean it up in no time. Because it's true, they eat all types of rubbish. And so I say, what the pigs eat, that is sin. So in my mind, I mean, it's a very crude picture, but this is the picture I see in my mind of me bowing down over a dirty toilet and licking it. Oh, Lord, let me see sin like that. Do you see internet pornography like that? Do you see getting offended like that? Do you see having a bitterness in your heart against somebody like that? Do you see the love of money more than the love of God like that? Like bowing down into a dirty toilet and licking it? I tell you, you'll really turn away from sin when you see it like that. I like word pictures. Jesus used it all the time. And I find when I read the Bible, I like pictures to help me to see the seriousness of sin, the importance of holiness, etc. And this certainly helps me. When you look back over sins that you committed in the past that you're ashamed of today, how do you see them? Oh, I slipped up. No, you licked a dirty toilet. Lord, I'm terrible. How in the world did I do that thing? Then you know you've got God's opinion about sin. Repentance becomes easier. There's joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. And imagine if we can be like those people who need no repentance because we are always getting light, not on other people's sins, but on our own. And when we see our own, God will give us more discernment to help others. Not to criticize them, but to help them. So think about all these things I said about repentance. And we want to go on to faith. There are two aspects to faith. One is total confidence in God. That means I'm absolutely confident. He won't let me down. He's my Father. He cares for me. And the other is total dependence upon God. Leaning upon Him like a branch in a tree. You know, I can't produce, even if I've been 50 years in that tree, I can't produce fruit without Him. It's total dependence. Without me, you can do nothing. If you really believe that. and you believe the other side of it, with Christ I can do all things, that's faith. That's total dependence. And the other is total confidence. Two aspects to faith. Total confidence is, my Heavenly Father will never, never give me anything that to harm me. He will never, never, never allow me to be tested beyond my ability. There's no situation in life where I have to say, oh, that's getting too much for me. Never, never, never. That's confidence in God. That's faith. My Heavenly Father cares for me. He plans everything for my very best. I'm the most blessed man on the face of the earth because the ruler of this universe is working on my behalf. It's not only true for me, it's true for you. But the thing is, if you don't have faith, you don't get the benefit of it. You live in anxiety and fear and criticism of others. That person harmed me, this person harmed me. Jesus never said, so-and-so harmed me, so-and-so harmed me. Father, forgive them. They may have harmed you, it's a fact. But it didn't actually hurt you. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He says, that's okay. God will deal with him in the final day. I have no complaint against him. I'm not going to take any revenge on him. I'm not going to have any bitterness against him. God will deal with him. That's what he says. But it was only he harmed me in the sense he thought he was harming me, but it worked for Paul's good. So, confidence in and dependence upon. You need to ask God, do I have confidence? Do I believe? Beginning, of course, with the very first thing, that when Jesus died on the cross, I have full confidence that he dealt with every single sin of mine. There was not one sin left out, even that terrible sin that you did a few years ago that haunts you all the time. He died for that as well. He died for every sin. Not just the little lies and the small little sins, but the terrible big ones. The ones where you deceived others, cheated others, or cheated on your wife or husband, or whatever it is. Everything. He died for it all. Full confidence in that. And that when he says in Hebrews 8:12, I will not remember your sins anymore, I believe it. I have full confidence he's speaking the truth. You don't have to confess your sin twice. If you don't do it sincerely, then you have to probably confess it 1,000 times. But if you do it once sincerely, you don't have to confess it a second time. The reason why many people have to confess a sin again and again is they don't do it sincerely. They're not really feeling that they licked the toilet bowl. They feel, oh, I just slipped and fell on a banana skin and I should be careful. It wasn't slipping on a banana skin, brother. It was licking a dirty toilet bowl. So if you think of sin as just slipping on a banana skin, you're not taking sin seriously enough. Then you probably need to keep on confessing it. But if you take sin seriously and you're sincere, you need to confess it only once. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We have confidence in God's promises. That's faith. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the only one who could pay the price for my sin. Why? Because, excuse me, somebody else cannot be punished for my sin. God cannot punish an angel for my sin. That will be a crime. Even an earthly judge knows that if somebody commits a crime and is got to be hanged and his mother says, no, I'll come and be hanged in his place. And the judge says, okay, you be hanged in his place. That's a crime. However much a mother loves a child, he can't be hanged in his place. She can't be hanged in his place. God would never do it. So it had to be God himself. That's why I say the Jehovah's Witnesses have got it all wrong. If Jesus was a created being, then the greatest crime committed in the universe was God punishing his son for my sin. People don't see that. It's a very serious error. It's accusing God of a crime, punishing somebody else for my sin. No earthly judge would do it, and we accuse God of doing it. That he created someone called Jesus and punished him just because he was willing to die for my sin. He wasn't. It was Almighty God himself who came to earth. He's the only one who could take my sin, number one. Second reason is that my sins are so great that no human being, one person can die for one person. How can one person die for the whole of humanity? Only God could die for the whole of humanity. Another reason is the punishment for my sin is not death. The punishment of my sin is eternal hell.
And Almighty God alone could suffer eternal hell, concentrate into 3 hours when he hung on the cross. And he was forsaken by the Father. Numerous reasons why if Jesus Christ was not God, brother, your sins are not forgiven. It's as clear as that. So people who don't believe that Jesus Christ is eternal God, they are still in their sins. That's why it's so important to believe in the deity of Christ. That's why I believe Christ is the only way of salvation. Because when I explain these things, I say, who died for my sins? In which religion do you find that God became a man and died for my sins? Nowhere. So these are the reasons why I personally believe with all my heart, there is only one way to the Father. Like Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said that. And so faith is that confidence that he's taken all my sin, and the complete confidence that as a father, he cares for me. That's faith. And we must, just like repentance, we become more and more, repent more and more. Faith also, we must grow in faith. Just like a little child grows. And the other is dependence upon God. That's another thing we have to learn. It takes a long time sometimes for us to learn. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Or to put it in other words, whatever you do without leaning upon God, in the final day you will discover it came to zero. Whatever you can do without prayer and dependence upon God, you may think it's a wonderful thing. Other people may think it's a wonderful thing, but in the final day it'll come to zero. There are a lot of earthly things we can do with our human intelligence and ability. But when it comes to things of eternal value, we cannot do it without dependence upon God. And that's why the Bible says, pray always. It doesn't say pray 2 hours a day or 4 hours a day. But it says you got to pray always, just like breathing. We need to breathe all the time to live. And our whole life over a period of time must become a life of dependence upon God for everything. And that also helps us from pride. Because if I accomplish something with God's help, I can't glory in it. You know, if it was through God's help I did something and somebody else could not do it so well, how can I glory over him? A lot of people have problems with pride because they don't have faith. They don't have this aspect of faith of dependence upon God. If you become proud of some ability you have, whether to do something well or preach or sing or some human ability, and you don't give the glory to God for that, you know, that pride comes through lack of realizing that without Christ, whatever I do is nothing. So just a few things there about faith. Trust in God, dependence and confidence. Then I want to go to water baptism. See, Jesus chose some very, very simple earthly symbols to illustrate truth. For example, breaking bread and distributing grape juice, which could be found anywhere in Israel, to symbolize his body broken and his blood shed. You know, we can speak about it, but Jesus realized that not everybody in the world is intellectual and clever. Most people in the world, even today, are not intellectual, even in India. So pictures like something physical, like bread and cup, they can understand better. I mean, clever people like you probably don't need it, but they need it. And it's good for us to humble ourselves and say, we need it too. And the same way with baptism. It's only a symbol. There's no magic in the water. But when you go into the water, you know, we dip a person completely inside. By the way, the word baptism means immersion. It's a Greek word. It's not an English word. It means immersion. And I don't want to go into the history of how the early translators used the word baptism, because the reason was that King James the First told those translators, don't you change church traditions. I don't want to have problems with the bishops. So when you translate anything, don't translate wrong. Don't translate anything which will disturb church traditions. And these translators came to the word baptism and they should have translated it immersion. He said, boy, we better not do that because the Anglican church does not immerse anybody. But they couldn't translate it sprinkling because that's not honest. That's not the meaning of the Greek word. So they did a very clever thing to save their heads from being chopped off. They introduced a word into the English language, the same Greek word, baptizo. They said, we'll call it baptism.
nobody will know what it means. So we've also cleared our conscience, and King James will keep our heads on our shoulders, and we're okay. And so the Bible went out, called the King James Version in 1611, and people read it. Baptism, what's that? Never heard such a word in the English language till now. Oh, that must be what they do to little children in the church. Okay, that's how infant baptism came, by the way. But that's not the meaning of the word. It means immersion. You put a person into the water and pull him out. And the meaning makes it even clearer in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, it says in verse 4, we are buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also might come out of the water walking in newness of life. So it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. That makes it even more clear. How do you bury a man? You don't bury a man by sprinkling sand on his head. No. You put him right under, 6 feet under the ground. And that is what baptism is. It's burial. We're going to watch it in a few minutes here. This morning, a few people are going to be buried. But it's not a sad moment, because they're also going to be resurrected immediately. As soon as they are, that is, when they go into the water, they're saying, my old man is buried. When they come out of the water, they're saying, I'm a new man in Christ. And that's what it says here in verse 6. Our old man was crucified with him. And the whole purpose of that crucifixion is that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The whole purpose of baptism is that we should not be slaves to sin anymore. That was not possible in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they had only forgiveness. So baptism is a new covenant thing, different from John's baptism, where he was only telling people to turn from sin. John never preached victory over sin. That's why you read in the Acts of the Apostles that people who took John's baptism needed to take Jesus' baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that was to be free from slavery to sin. And so, when a person is being buried symbolically in that water, he is saying, I have died. I've accepted death to my old way of life, to my old self. I'm not perfect. Just like a baby that's born, when he comes out of the water, it's like a baby. A baby doesn't say, I'm mature, I'm tall, I'm perfect. No, a baby has got to grow. It takes 30 years for a baby to grow to maturity in many areas. So nobody's saying when they come out of the water, I'm perfect. But my old life has died and a new life is born in me, which will grow if I feed it and take care of it. So that's the meaning, burial and resurrection. So the question comes, when should a person be baptized? Like asking, when should a person be buried? What's the answer? When he's really dead. When a person is dead, that's the time to bury him. Not before. If you bury a man who's not dead, that's a crime. So we don't want to bury people who are not dead. That's why some people come here and say, we want to be baptized and we feel they're still alive. So we say, hang on, we'll wait a few months and you think you're dead, but you're not. So why do you wait? I say, well, we're not too sure you're dead. And it'd be a crime if we bury a man. I mean, imagine if you got a living man somewhere and buried him under the ground, the police would catch you. And so we don't want to bury people in this church who are not dead yet. So when we ask people to wait, it's only to make sure they're really dead in their own interest. That's number one. What's the second crime? The second crime is not to bury a man who is dead. You know, that's also a crime. If you've got a dead body in your house and you keep it there and the whole neighborhood gets the stink of it, that's also a crime. You've got to bury the dead person. So once a person is dead, you've got to be buried. If people start, why should I be baptized? I'll tell you, because dead people need to be buried. That's why you need to be baptized. It's as simple as that. They say, can I go to heaven when you... I say, I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about obeying God on earth. I mean, if you are like the dying thief, like somebody said, well, how did the dying thief go to heaven? I said, so the answer is, you're not a dying thief, you're a living thief. So there's a lot of difference between a living thief and a dying thief. A dying thief doesn't need to be baptized, he's hanging on the cross.
He can go straight to heaven, but living thieves need to be baptized, sure. Go into the water and go right down and come up. That's very, very important. So it's a great testimony, and I believe the demons are watching it. I believe the angels of heaven are watching. When a person goes in and says, I have finished with the world, I have finished with the devil, I have finished with living for myself. I'm not perfect. I'm expressing my desire to live for God and fellowship with His people. You know, in one more picture of baptism is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, Noah brought 8 people in his family. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it speaks about the last part of Noah bringing his family of 8 people safely through the water. In other words, the ark went through the waters of rain and flood and everything and came up. He says, in the same way, baptism does that. An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Noah coming through the flood is pictured here like baptism. You know, that means when Noah came out of the ark, that's like a man coming out of the water. And when he came out of the ark, what happened? All his old friends were dead. All his old connections were gone. All the places that he enjoyed were all wiped out. It was a completely new earth. It's something like that. He says, corresponding to that, baptism is something like that. You come out of the water and it's into another world you come. A new set of friends in the church compared to those old worldly friends who were, I'm not saying we shouldn't be friendly with them, but they're not, the attachment is not so much to them now. It's a new family you got. And then the fourth is receiving the Holy Spirit. Now this is a doctrine which I have to say that it's very difficult to, you know, categorize so clearly like repentance, faith and baptism. I've got to be very honest about it. And I'll tell you the reason. Because when Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit, He used a picture. And that picture is in John chapter 3, where He said to Nicodemus in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What do I learn from that verse? That the experience of every born-again person in relation to the Holy Spirit is different. Sometimes the wind is coming from the east and sometimes from the west and sometimes from the north, sometimes from the northeast, sometimes from 1 degree off from the north, sometimes from 1 degree off from the south. There are 360 degrees in the compass and many, many little things between each degree as well. So the wind blows where it wishes, so is everyone born of the Spirit. So I don't like to standardize saying, this is the way it must be with you if you are born of the Spirit. This is what different denominations have done. The Brethren say it must be like this, the Pentecostals say it's like this, and the Charismatics say it like this. And I believe we must all be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I don't like to make a doctrine and make a little box. Say the Holy Spirit must fit into this. He won't. You know, that's what the Pharisees tried to do. They tried to make a little box. They said the Messiah must fit into this. He must be like this. He must be like this. He must deliver us from the Romans. And he must not be someone who's despised. He must be very popular. And Jesus just didn't fit into that box. So they rejected him. They couldn't put the Son of God into a box, and you can't put the Holy Spirit inside a box either. It's like the wind. Try and putting the wind inside a box. So, what you need to learn from that is don't look for somebody else's experience of the Holy Spirit to be yours. And that's what I see in every case where the Holy Spirit's mentioned as falling upon people or receiving in the Acts of the Apostles. It's all different. In Acts chapter 2, nobody laid hands on anyone. There was a wind and fire and tongues and all types of things. People take only tongues. I say, not only tongues. There was wind and fire and all types of things. Why you take only one? That's all selective. You know, people select something they like and say, that's true of me. No, no, no. Either take the whole thing or leave it alone. The Acts of the Apostles is not a book to get doctrine from. It's a history book. Inspired scripture, but history. And then in Acts chapter 8,
We read Philip baptized people, they hadn't received the Spirit. Peter and John came and laid hands on them. I don't know what exactly happened, but people saw something. Acts chapter 9, it says that Ananias went to Paul and laid hands on him and he received the Spirit. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' house, nobody laid hands on them. They didn't even get baptized. It was all in one package. They were born again and suddenly received the Holy Spirit immediately. And Acts chapter 19, they were first born again, then they were baptized, and then Paul laid hands on them and received the Spirit. What do you learn from all these instances? Each case was different. Some cases they laid hands, some cases they didn't lay hands. Some cases it was as soon as they were converted, some cases it was a little later. It just fits in with what Jesus said. The wind blows where it lists, so is everyone born of the Spirit. And I've come to that conclusion. Some people speak in tongues, some people don't. I'm not here to put the Holy Spirit into a box. And I'm thankful. That's liberated me. And all the people who try to fit the Holy Spirit into a box and tell people, you must have this experience, what happens is they reject some people who have a genuine experience of being filled with the Spirit. And they keep some people inside the box who got a fake experience. So don't get disturbed by all these theologies. But I say this, one of the great blessings of the new covenant is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And I'll show you that in John chapter 14. Don't look for an experience, but look for the reality. John 14, Jesus said, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I believe this is where we got to begin. Once you have repented, once you have believed, once you have taken water baptism, what's the next step? I'll tell you, keeping God's commandments for the rest of your life. And if you read the commandments of Jesus in the Bible, they are so difficult to obey. Face it, they are so difficult to obey that you say, how in the world will I do it, Lord? I love you, but how to keep your commandments? He says, don't worry, I'll ask the Father, verse 16. He'll give you a helper to keep those commandments. That's the Holy Spirit. So you see, the first reference that Jesus made to the Holy Spirit was to help us to keep the commandments, not to make us speak in tongues. I thank God for the gift of tongues. I'm not ashamed of it. But that's not the primary thing in my life. The primary thing is the Holy Spirit helps me to keep His commandments. The Holy Spirit helps me to love my enemies. The Holy Spirit helps me never to get offended. The Holy Spirit helps me to battle against love of money, lustful thoughts. Helps me to battle against an unforgiving spirit. Teaches me to forgive everyone, etc., etc., etc. To be always truthful in what I say. To be quick to confess sin. He's a helper. Without Him, we'd never be able to live the life Jesus has called us to live. Of course, if you ignore Jesus' commandments and say, oh, well, nobody can keep it, then you don't need the Holy Spirit. You're just living at a human level. But if you really believe that Jesus told us to live by that standard, and you say, Lord, how in the world can I reach it? Well, I'll ask the Father for a helper. And He'll be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, and notice what it says, up till now, verse 17, He's only with you. You know, somebody standing with me. In the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was with. But in that day, on the day of Pentecost, He'll be in you. That is called receiving the Spirit. So in the Old Testament, when they talk about people being filled with the Spirit, He was with them. But in the new covenant, He comes in them. It's so clear in verse 17. That and the whole purpose is to help us keep God's commandments. To be His witnesses. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. We're not all called to be evangelists or teachers or prophets or apostles. But I'll tell you something. We are all called to be witnesses for Christ. By our life. Not bear witness. Acts 1:8. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. Acts 1:8. Do you know the difference between being a witness and bearing witness? Bearing witness is standing in a court and saying, I saw this, I heard this, oh judge, I saw this and I heard this. That's a witness. I mean, I may be an adulterer, a thief or whatever it is, doesn't matter how I live, but I'm speaking what I saw. But being a witness is different from bearing witness. Being a witness means by my life and my words. And without the Holy Spirit, I cannot be a witness. You can bear witness for Christ. Talk about Jesus and your life does not back up your words. You need the Holy Spirit. If you want to be a witness, that means your life backs up your words. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one simple thing I would say in relation to this, and that is, I see the Holy Spirit like, you know, it's just like wind or like air. It says Jesus breathed on the disciples and they received the Holy Spirit. There is a phrase in English called nature hates a vacuum, which means wherever there's a vacuum, supposing you have bottles with a vacuum, you make a slight hole in it, air rushes in. It's true. Anywhere where there's a vacuum, it can remain a vacuum if it's completely sealed. The moment you make a little hole in it, the air rushes in, even the smallest little hole. Nature hates a vacuum. That means air will go in wherever there's a vacuum if it's opened a little. And I think of the Holy Spirit like that. If you open your heart a little bit, the Holy Spirit will come in. Or to take the example of sunlight. See, for example, we have more sunlight coming in this side and not so much this side. Why is that? Because this side is more open to the sunlight and that side is not. But if you open up that side as well, the sunlight will come right in. So the sunlight comes into your life, the Holy Spirit comes into your life as much as you open to it. If you keep certain areas locked and in the dark, the Holy Spirit won't come there. It will remain dark forever. So the thing you need if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to ask yourself, wait, come before God and say, Lord, is there any area of my life not yielded to you? What about my television room? Have I opened the Lord to that door to the Lord to come in and say, Lord, I want you to decide what all programs I watch on TV. What about the books you read? I read a poem many years ago which said, what if Jesus came to your house one day? What things would change in your house? Would you suddenly have to hide some magazines in some cupboards because Jesus has come to the door? And would you have to decide that this particular day you will not watch that television serial which you've been watching every day? And will you be extra nice to your wife when you speak to her because Jesus is in the house? And many things change during the day, and maybe you say your prayers over your food at each meal because Jesus is there. Just think of it. If Jesus physically came to your house one day, what all would you change? And then after 3-4 days, when he says, I'm going, and he goes, would you say, ah, now I can be myself again? This is really true of most Christians. And yet they have in their wall, Christ is the head of this house, he's always here, it's all rubbish, he's not there. If he were there, there would be a fundamental change in your behavior. You would be disappointed if he left. The Holy Spirit has come to make the presence of Jesus real in every department, every room of your house, every area of your house. You don't want to be without him because he's come to clean up your house. He's come to stop you from putting your head on that dirty toilet and licking it. He's come to keep you, make your life clean and hygienic. How much trouble we take to sweep our home, keep it free from germs and disease. We take a shower regularly and bathe and change our clothes because they're stinking. Imagine if we had that attitude to sin, a bad word. That's unhygienic. That's not the way to talk to somebody. And in everything, if we are sensitive, the Holy Spirit will help you there, my brother, sister. You make the presence of Jesus in your life, and you know what will happen? Over a period of time, your home will become like heaven. This is Christianity. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. There may be areas in your life where God has spoken to you today. For some of you, you may need to make a new beginning. For some of you, you need to say, Lord, I really want to live this life of repentance, turning from everything unchristlike, every selfishness, every pride, every idol. For some of you, you need to say, Lord, I need to live more the life of total dependence upon you. I want to develop that habit. It may take time, it may take years to happen, but I want to make a beginning today to have confidence in you. And say, Lord, many years ago I testified in baptism, but it didn't seem to be very real. I want to really put off the old man I don't need to be baptized again, but I want to live in the reality of what I testified 2 years ago. I want to live the resurrected life. And Lord, I'm sorry that I've not eagerly sought to yield every area of my life to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to help me to keep your commandments so I can please you. Oh, God is so near to help us. He's more, faith means to believe that God is more eager to bless you spiritually than you are to be blessed. Believe that today. Don't think you are eager. That's unbelief. Believe that God is more eager today to fill you with His Spirit than you are to be filled. That's faith. And if you come there, He'll fill you. Heavenly Father, help us each one. We are a needy people. We need you every day, Lord, every hour, every moment. Please help us to live and be your witnesses on this earth, we humbly ask. In Jesus' name, Amen.